Thank you very much, Mr. Henderson. Happy Sabbath to all of you. In the late 60s and early 70s, a professor of psychology at Stanford University conducted an experiment. You may be familiar with the study. During the experiment, the professor, Walter Mischel, offered children ages 4 and 5 a marshmallow. But he told them that he needed to leave. And if they waited until he came back, he would give them 2 marshmallows. The result was, left alone in the room with a marshmallow, 2 out of 3 children ate it before he returned, 15 minutes later. Only 1/3 of them waited to get the 2nd marshmallow. 14 years later, the researchers checked back in on those children and found that those who had waited to get the 2nd marshmallow were, 1, more likely to be rated by their parents as academically and socially competent, verbally fluent, attentive, and rational when they were older, better able to deal with frustration and stress as adolescents, more likely to have higher SAT scores as adolescents, and less likely to be overweight 30 years later. The children who were able to practice delayed gratification were more successful than those who couldn't. Now, subsequent research that has been done since then indicates that the performance in the marshmallow test at age 4 and 5 isn't necessarily a great predictor of a child's likelihood of being successful or not in later life. But the ability to delay gratification is a factor for success that is supported in the Bible. And it doesn't say that your destiny is sealed at age 4 or 5, but it's there. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The Bible doesn't call it delayed gratification, because the phrase delayed gratification isn't found in the Bible. But here, at the beginning of 2 Peter, there's another phrase used that exhibits the similar quality and the similar result. But, of course, for a Christian, it's more significant. Second Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 1 out of 3 children had the willpower to resist eating the 1st marshmallow. Because of the promise of getting a 2nd. But we aren't just promised a marshmallow. The precious promises offered to us are much more significant than a marshmallow. And it takes much more than willpower to get it. Passing this test requires divine power, as it says, through the Holy Spirit. Continuing in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. As Walter Mischel and others conducted further experiments with various adaptations of the marshmallow test, they observed the behavior of the children. Those who were able to wait the longest were the ones who could focus on other things. The ones who were focused on the marshmallows waited the shortest times. The shortest children got what was right in front of them, but they failed to get the promise, the big prize. Likewise, if we are short-sighted, we could fail to receive the divine promise of eternal life. We could look at each other, or look at each of the things, we could look at each of the things that Peter says to add to ourselves to avoid short-sightedness. And another time, or perhaps another speaker, we might. But for today, I'd like to look at two main areas where being short-sighted can have a profound effect on our lives and on our hope for eternal life. And those areas are short-sightedness toward ourselves and short-sightedness toward others. So first, we'll look at a couple of ways in which we can be short-sighted toward ourselves. One of those being short-sightedness in sin. Short-sightedness in sin. Please turn to Proverbs 7 and verses 1 through 23. Now, it's interesting to me what's included in the first several chapters of Proverbs. The short, wise sayings that the book of Proverbs is probably most known for don't really start until chapter 10. There are multiple discourses on the importance of wisdom, which can make the first nine chapters read sort of like an introduction to the rest of the Proverbs. And I find it interesting, especially if you look at those first chapters as an introduction, that in these nine chapters, there are four separate discourses addressing adultery and sexual immorality. Now, I suspect that we all know that all sin, any sin, is wrong and leads to death. So it would be a mistake to rank different kinds of sin as worse than others. They are all evil in God's eyes, and they all bring the death penalty. But the scriptures also bring out points about sexual sin that perhaps illustrate that this sin can be more dangerous than other sins. Sexual sin affects people's thinking in ways that others may not. Sexual sin seems to have a stronger pull than some other forms of sin. For example, when's the last time you felt tempted to take God's name in vain? That pull is no doubt why we're instructed to flee from this particular sin, because human beings can be pulled into it, perhaps more easily than other forms of sin. But as we read this, maybe we can see parallels between the temptations of sexual sin and the temptation for other sins. We should certainly be able to apply the lessons of this proverb to the temptations towards things like hatred and covetousness, telling little white lies, or even the desire to bend on keeping the Sabbath just a little bit. Proverbs 7 and verse 1. My son, keep my words, and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman. For the seductress, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Keeping the law, treasuring the law, helps keep us out of trouble. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. She said, I was looking for you. But verses 10 through 12 make it pretty clear she was going around looking for anyone she could get. Verse 16. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the appointed time. Don't worry. There won't be any consequences. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. It sounded good. It sounded sweet. Immediately, he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Notice, it doesn't say that this young man was evil. He wasn't a scoundrel looking for a woman to sleep with. It calls him simple or naive. Interestingly, one of the definitions for the word for simple is open-minded from Brown Driver Griggs or Briggs. But he wasn't looking for sin. He wasn't looking for anything. It says he was void or lacking in understanding, which was the state of all of us when we were young. Except for me, of course. I was never like that. But I suspect that this is how sin happens in all of our lives. Some may struggle with habitual sins, things that we brought with us from when we were, as Paul referred to it, the sons of disobedience. And we're fighting, but we just haven't been able to dig it out yet. But I suspect that we don't have scoundrels in this room who go out looking for sin. Instead, we find ourselves caught up in sin because we weren't paying attention. We weren't thinking. The circumstances in front of us grab our attention. And to protect ourselves from getting in trouble, the lie comes out. Someone hurts us, intentionally or not, and we want vengeance. We drive past a billboard or a commercial comes on TV, and if we don't look away, our minds start heading in a direction that they shouldn't go. We get distracted by what's sitting in front of us, and we forget that this will cost us our lives. Turn to Hebrews 11 in verses 24 through 27. Now, Satan makes sure that sin is everywhere. It's like the harlot. Sin is outside. It's in the open square. Sin is lurking around every corner. And if we're not paying attention, we can make the mistake of forgetting that sin is enticing. It's like a marshmallow just sitting there, waiting to be eaten. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why do people eat pork? Because it tastes good. Why do people who know that sin is wrong end up in the middle of it? Because in the moment, it feels good. Or at least, it feels better than the suffering that may come from doing the right thing. It's foolish to think that sin doesn't look good. But we have to look past it. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was royalty in Egypt. But he had his eyes set on being royalty somewhere else. We need to take the long view of sin, like Moses did. Let's jump ahead to chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 in Hebrews. After talking about Moses and the rest of the faithful hall of fame, the author of Hebrews tells us to do what Moses did. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we're not short-sighted toward our sin, we can go where Moses was going. And we can go where Jesus Christ is. A second way we can be short-sighted toward ourselves is in being short-sighted in trials. Short-sighted in trials. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 1 through 13. Moses took the long view. Now he did get short-sighted once, and it cost him. But it didn't cost him the big prize. But what about the rest of Israel? Where was their attention? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Israel had Jesus Christ with them. They had their God with them all the time. He fed them. He gave them water. And they had the constant reminder of his presence with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But they kept getting distracted by what was right in front of them. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies he scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. They had to eat manna every day, so they complained and lusted for meat. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Moses was gone for 40 days, and they decided that he must be dead. And because they forgot that it was God who led them out of Egypt, they made a golden cow and worshipped it. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Israel got thirsty, and they complained. They got hungry, and they complained. The road was hard. They saw giants in their way, and they complained. You brought us out here to die of thirst. You brought us out here to starve. You brought us out here to kill us. Time after time, they got distracted by the trials in front of them, and they forgot who they were following. And they forgot where they were going. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks take heed, or let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation or no trial has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What's the lesson for us when trials are in front of us? How many times did God let the trials kill them? Zero. Turn over to James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11. Hunger and thirst didn't kill Israel. The giants didn't kill them. God didn't leave them to die at Mount Sinai. And the ones who did die, died in the wilderness as punishment for being short-sighted to blindness. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus Christ is coming back, and his reward is with him. We get the big reward when he comes back, not just a second marshmallow. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We see what God intended for Job, how God helped Job, and how he blessed him. But do you know what I find most interesting about what it says here? When Job was going through all those trials, What did he know about what brought those trials? What did he know about how it would turn out in the end? Nothing. Job didn't know that he was being tortured by Satan himself, not because he was evil, but because he was righteous. He didn't know he would come out on the other end with twice as much as when he started. He thought he was going to die that way. Job didn't see the end intended by the Lord. But we do. We can see past the trials. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. We are kind of like Job. We don't know why we're going through various trials. We don't know what more there is to the story. And we can't see how the trial is going to turn out. But there was a man who did get to see the end. And while it was only a vision, that vision was so real that he was able to take the long view through some of the toughest trials imaginable. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, what Paul calls light affliction would probably break every one of us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the trials in front of us, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Keeping our eyes focused on the eternal things will keep us from becoming short-sighted in trials and in sin. It keeps us from becoming short-sighted toward ourselves. Now let's look at the second area of short-sightedness, being short-sighted toward others. Now there are a couple of examples of being short-sighted toward others as well. One is being short-sighted with the world. Short-sighted with the world. Please turn to Luke chapter 18 in verses 9 through 11. Now, it's not very difficult to find things wrong with the world these days. It wasn't that long ago when most people had generally the same view of morality. People, in general, used to have an understanding of right and wrong. People at least tried to hide their sinful behavior. But now, sins of all kinds are on full display. They're in the open square, like the harlot in Proverbs 7. And for those who aren't caught up in it, a world that calls evil good and good evil can distort our vision. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Greek word translated despised means to regard as nothing, to despise utterly, to treat with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Now, these aren't just IRS agents, which are bad enough. Who are the most sinful people that you can think of in our society? That's what the Jews thought of tax collectors. And quite frankly, tax collectors earned their reputation. And in that context, we might find it easier to understand why the Pharisee despised him. But to regard another human being as nothing is to be short-sighted. Let's go to James chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10. Now we're all familiar with the phrase, hate the sin, not the sinner. It's easy to say, and it's absolutely true. But I think we can all acknowledge that it is hard to do, especially because many people do sinful things, and many of the people who do sinful things hate us because we don't. And maybe they don't know that they hate us specifically, but they hate our values, and they hate everything we stand for. They despise us. So it can certainly be tempting to return the favor. But James reminds us that that's not what we're supposed to do. And it's not how we're supposed to talk. James 3 and verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The Pharisees were made in the image of God. And so was the tax collector. We are made in the image of God. And so are the most openly sinful people of this world. Turn to Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 6. We have to fight the temptation to be distracted by what we see in front of us. And that's harder to do, especially as the world labels us as the Pharisee, because we acknowledge that the tax collector is a sinner. But the world can't see down the road. All they see is the marshmallow in front of them. They don't even know there's a chance for two marshmallows. But we do. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God wants everyone to be saved. And he has a plan to offer salvation to everyone. And most of the world, even the good people, can't see what God has planned for them. Do we? Do we want everyone to be saved? Or are there some people who we'd like to see go straight to the third resurrection? Can we take the long view of the world the way that God does? A second way that we can be short-sighted toward others is in being short-sighted to each other. Short-sighted with each other. Maybe it's easier to look past the sins of people in the world, to take the long view toward them. After all, they can't see down the road. But people in the church, we are supposed to know better. Turn to Matthew 18 and verses 10 through 14. We know what's good and what's evil. At least we're supposed to. We have the advantage of not having our vision blinded by Satan. And for some of us, maybe not all of us, does that result in us being a little short with each other? Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, little ones could be referring to children, like the child in the verses in the early, or the child in the early verses of this chapter. But these verses are clearly applicable to the context of the rest of the chapter. So, little ones here could apply to those who are newer in the church, or those who are littler in spiritual maturity. And we're told not to think little of those who are littler than us. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And that's why I think it's pretty clear we're not just talking about children here. Not all kids are lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If a little one wanders off, we can't just say, serves him right. He was always a troublemaker anyway. It can be tempting to think that way, especially if that one has caused trouble for you or for me. But that's being short-sighted. Let's jump down to verses 32 through 35. It's not a coincidence that immediately after Christ's instructions on how to deal with trouble between brethren in this chapter comes the parable of the unforgiving servant. A man owes his master a ridiculous amount of money. and his master forgives him. But then he goes after a fellow servant and mercilessly demands payment for a relatively minuscule debt. Matthew 18 and verse 32. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The wicked servant was entirely focused on the immediate. He was never going to be able to repay his debt, just like we can never repay the debt for our sins. But he couldn't see past what was right in front of him. That guy owes me. That guy wronged me. And it cost him. Forgiveness takes the long view. Forgiveness means considering what forgiveness means for us when we receive it, and wanting the same to the brother who owes us. Let's go to Philippians 2 in verses 1 through 3. Sometimes we're going to be on the receiving end of our brother's or sister's shortcomings. We may even be on the receiving end of their sin. And sometimes they'll end up on the receiving end of ours. Because even though their blinders have been removed, and even though they have God's Holy Spirit, as hard as it may be to imagine, they are still human. Philippians 2. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Having the mind of Christ doesn't just mean we do nice things for people because we know we should, or even because it feels good. Having the mind of Christ means we esteem others better than ourselves. We put aside our comforts and our pleasures. And yes, sometimes we even have to put aside our nonsense for the benefit of others. Because when we look at them, we see people who deserve better than us. Whether they're in the world or in the church, we see where they're headed, what God has in store for them. Having the mind of Christ means taking the long view. So what's it going to be? One marshmallow now or two marshmallows in 15 minutes? It's not a choice that we make once, and then it's all over. It's a choice that we have to make every day of our lives. Will we be short-sighted, distracted by what's right in front of us? Or will we wait for the great and precious promises?